morning. Sure we can do better than that. Good morning. Sound like a rally point here. So many people seem to be away traveling. I thought the vacation period was last week, but maybe it's back to school and all of that good stuff. And so we're excited that you are with us this morning, especially if you're visiting. I know college is back in this coming week, and so we have a few folks here from college. I don't know where all of our students are. Maybe they're out having their last weekend vacation or whatever it is, but we're glad that you're here this morning, and we're excited what God continues to do among us and through us and in us, and God continues to do some wonderful things. We've been looking at the book of Ephesians in chapter, where are we? There we are. We've been looking at the book of Ephesians, and the overall theme that I called was kicking the tires of Ephesians. And really what we're looking at is some of the philosophical things that come out of the book of Ephesians. Oftentimes we look at the text and we look at the leaves and the bark on the trees, and we neglect to see what the forest looks like. And so as a body of God's people, I think Ephesians speaks very practically to us and speaks to us about some of the issues that are pertinent to our own lives. And so this week we moved on out of chapter 4, or I tried to move out of chapter 4 into chapter 5, and somehow we got there. But what the text is looking at, from what I could understand, the latter part of chapter 4 and chapter 5, he really gets down to talking about what does God really look like? Who is God? What does he look like? Is he a part of who we are? Are we a true reflection of God? Wednesday nights we've been looking at some Ray Vandalon material that looks at the original mission of Israel, and that addresses that philosophical question, you know. What is our purpose as a body of people who claim to profess God as our Lord and Master in our lives? And so, really, what does he look like? And so, Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6 really unpacks a lot of the practical application of who we are and what we really look like. And it's interesting because we are living in a world right now where politics is just going to rule the airwaves. You all know that. We're heading into a presidential campaign. And so every time you turn the radio on, every time you turn the TV on, you look at the internet, you look at your news, it's full of propaganda about one side of politics or the other side. And politicians are huge in what they claim to be truth and not truth. I read an interesting article that was written by a fellow by the name of Martin Evans on August the 14th. That was Wednesday this week, and it was published in the Boston Globe. This is what he had to say. He said, from the point of view of constitutional law, I am sure that the Supreme Judicial Court of Massachusetts got it right when the justices recently struck down a statute forbidding lying in a political campaign. However, from the point of view of cognitive science, their remedy leaves a lot to be desired. The court's correction for misleading or mischievous political speech is counter-speech. The court maintains that when disputants argue things out in the marketplace of ideas, lies will be expressed. Unfortunately, it is not as simple as that. The lie itself usually opens up a new arena for discussion, and by being first on the ground, sets up the mental frame for the argumentation to come. Therefore, those wishing to refute a political lie have a two-part task. One, they must convincingly articulate the truth, and two, they have to replace the existing frame of discussion with a more accurate one. And then Evans concluded this article. It was rather a lengthy article, and went on to describe the cognitive issues in disputing lies in the political arena. And then he went on and he concluded his article with this comment. He said, cognitive science has much to teach us in the political arena. By increasing awareness of these tendencies, We can perhaps help inoculate the public against succumbing to these harmful distortions. But we also need to discourage the repetition of obvious lies. And so it seems to me that as we look at the people who lead our country, as we look at the people who are in leadership positions both politically and socially, business-wise and everything else, it seems that the modern era really supports the telling of lies and promoting that. And so, without telling lies, what I'm hearing this article was saying and supporting was the fact that you need to tell lies in order to promote your view. What I gather from the Supreme Court's ruling is they're saying it's okay to tell lies. And so here again is another one of those instances, and I'm not trying to pick on political parties or anything like that. I'm just looking at the society in which we live. And here's another one of these instances where our illustrious leaders in society are propagating a lifestyle that is absolutely contrary to what the Bible teaches. It's kind of hard to believe that our Supreme Court would support and promote the telling of lies in order to prove a point. But there it is in black and white, and the argumentation is well documented any way that you want to find it on the internet or anywhere else. And so, again, we're recognizing that the world that we live in really marches to a different drumbeat to what we're called to march. And because we live in this world and recognize that we're not of this world, but we live in this world, and that's what we see and hear and are exposed to on a consistent basis, it's difficult for us to teach not only our children and for us to behave in a manner that is consistent with biblical teaching. And so again, we look at things that the Bible speaks to us about that are consistent with honesty, with truth, and things along those sort of lines, and we understand that the world is different. Beloved, the time has come when we need to recognize beyond any shadow of doubt that if we're going to live a life that honors God, we are going to walk counterproductive to where the world is. And in some of the most fundamental ways, we're going to encounter that. And we're going to have to deal with it somewhere down the road. And so we look at this battle that goes on within our own minds between honesty and kindness, which go hand in glove, and they confront the whole concept in the world that is dishonesty and the harshness of criticism that comes about it. Because they're bedfellows just the same as honesty and kindness are. The Christian attribute is clearly revealed to us through biblical teaching that let our yes be yes and our no be no. And let us speak things with honesty and truthfulness, but let us speak them within the framework of kindness and love. See, it's not a virtue that is ours naturally, and certainly it's not a virtue that is promoted by the world that we live in. And it's certainly not something that is held in high esteem within the commercial and the political worlds. But nevertheless, it's the framework and it's the foundation and the fabric of who we are as a nation of people. And certainly, who we are as a people who are called of God, that are called out of the world and into the realm of Christianity, into the realm of God. This whole concept comes under the umbrella of what we call unity. And it is absolutely central to a Christian's way of life. And the reason that this is stated so clearly is revealed to us in the text that Eric read for us in chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. If you have your Bibles, just have a look at this and keep your finger there, because we can refer back to this passage of Scripture. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love," first issue, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Yeah, beloved, you know, when we look at this whole concept of who we are and whose we are, as the children of God, we are the walking imitations of God himself. He has invested his Spirit within us. He has called us to be uniquely different. Some passages talk about it being a peculiar people. I love that word. But it's not peculiar, funny, ha-ha, but it's peculiar, different. We don't look like the rest of the world does. We may look like that physically, but we don't act like them. And Jesus said, if we've seen him, we've seen the Father also. And so Jesus becomes our model. Jesus becomes the focal point of who we imitate if we're going to reflect the images of God. Jesus is the one who said, I do nothing outside of that which the Father desires for me to do. He says, everything that I do is consistent with what the Father gives me. And so we need to recognize that even Jesus is speaking to us, and he's saying that we need to honor and worship God, not him. We need to worship and honor God, not the tools that would bring us into the presence of God. But God has to be the focal point. And if we want to know what God looks like, then we look at Jesus, because he is the Christ. And so when we're raised up out of the baptistry and we walk in this newness of life, we walk in the life of Christ. We walk in the images that he has left us. For this reason, we were left an example that we might walk in the steps of Jesus, Peter tells us. And that's who we are. And so this is what Ephesians 5 is all about. Is consistent with the unity of biblical teaching throughout scriptures that calls us to be like Jesus because we want to imitate God. And so we walk. And as we walk in our lives, we walk in a way that is consistent with what God calls us to do. Chapter 5 speaks to us about that. In the first two verses, we're to walk in love and kindness. In verses 3 through 14, we're to walk as children of the light. And then he concludes it all in verses 15 through 17, and he says that we're to walk in wisdom. Now, all of these attributes come from being in the presence of God. God has always had a plan for us. And his plan for us has been simply that we would reflect who he is. And when you understand that and you unpack all of that, then that comes down to the fact that we don't have to be responsible to go and do this or do that, and we don't have to do everything just according to this intricate plan or whatever else, but our primary responsibility is to be like God, and as a consequence of that, we will do all of these other things that elevate him and reveal who he is. And it's not that we need to elevate all of these other things beyond a reflection of who God is. And so God speaks to us and he calls us to be a different people. And when we become that different type of people, not because we have to keep the law or abide by the rules, but because from an inside perspective, we understand that God has given me everything that I have, and so the world looks on and says, oh, wow, those people are different. I want to be like them. I want to do the things that they do. And that's what Ephesians is calling us to be like, a people that are distinctively different from the world. It's not good enough just to have all of the rules abided by and checked off and said, I've done this and I've done this and I've done this. But it's more important that we become who God has called us to become. Think about it for a moment, beloved. How would you think if our God were the kind of God that he was always making snide remarks about you? If he was always talking behind your back? Or if occasionally he displayed bitter attitudes towards you because he wasn't willing to forgive you something that you'd done wrong. Well, how would you think if our God was the type of God that every time you said something that was questionable, something that was wrong, he came down on you like a ton of bricks and embarrassed you in front of your friends and your family? What would your worship and prayer look like if that was the type of God that we worshipped? How do you think people would feel about us if that's what we were like? Because we're reflecting who God is. And if God really is a reflection of who we are, then what is the picture that we're painting for the world to see? See, our world, sadly, and sometimes even our religious world, has lots of people like that. Plenty of religions that are out there, both ancient and modern, that fit those sorts of descriptions. And when we learn by looking at our Lord Jesus Christ, who the true God is, and what he's like, then we see the standard by which we're to live. It's not the standard by what my husband or my wife or my mom or my father or my children live, but a standard that Jesus set that reflects who God is. After all, we're called to unity, aren't we? And our unity is reflected in our abilities to imitate God. And to the degree that we're focused on imitating our Father is the degree that we're going to live a life that is consistent with his teaching. Sometimes, Christians, and maybe even whole congregations, forget that kindness and mutual forgiveness are the very essence of Christian community and unity. After all, we're called to be united. And it's going to be a lot easier to be united when everyone is working hard to promote kindness. Well, we go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and we look back into Ephesians chapter 4, and I don't know if I pushed the buttons here or not. I guess I must have. But we go back in Ephesians chapter 4. We see that living as a Christian really demands that we move out of the immaturity of living in the kindergarten playground. That we move beyond the elementary stages of faith. That we need to move beyond that. First Peter chapter 1 speaks about that. And if you read there from about verse 5 down to verse 8, it speaks about the fact that if these attributes are ours and in an increasing measure, they render us neither useless nor unfruitful in the kingdom of God. And so we talk about growing up and becoming more mature and leaving behind the elementary principles and embracing and reaching forward to that which lies ahead. It's all biblical language that speaks to us about this whole growth process that happens within us. And in order to do that, we need to be able to learn to identify the moods and the behavior patterns of our own selfishness in our own lives. And we need to be able to recognize that when we don't do the things that are right, that are honoring God, we need to back up and understand what God wants us to be and how he wants us to function. We need to be careful that our own moods and our own personalities and our own character doesn't take us down the road that leads us to destruction. But rather that we would recognize that and stop and be dependent upon God to help us change direction to go in the ways that we need to go. You see, and that simply won't happen if we just go with the flow. That's not going to happen if we just want to be like the rest of the world. If we want to be influenced by the things that happen and continue to happen in our community, that's not going to happen. Some people express that and they say, oh, well, that's just being free, or I'm just being myself. And that may be well and good, but more often than not, those attitudes or those comments seem to be a cover-up or an excuse for the selfish behavior that is within an individual. That they're not willing to be conformed to the image of God, but they're more comfortable in their own image. And I understand, and we spoke about that last week and the week before, that these things sometimes don't happen overnight, and sometimes they're a lifelong experience. But the whole point of what we're talking about, and the whole point of what God is calling us to be and do, is as individuals, we need to be aware of our internal struggles. And it's our issue. And it's not that somebody else can point a finger and say, you're doing this wrong and you're doing that wrong, but it's rather something that looks inwardly and recognizes the power of God that is within me that allows me and causes me to be changed. And so in part, this text really, God highlights the whole importance of this concept of truth versus anger. And truth and anger, the honesty with which we speak and the way we speak these things reveals the heart and the intent of the inside. So if you look at the passage of Scripture that's up on the board here, Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 25, it says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. And then he says, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. An opportunity to do what? To take you down a road where you don't need to be. And so in this whole process of dealing with anger comes our words and the honesty with which we deal with it. And it has to come from the inside. The context of what he's speaking about carries on in verses 29, and it says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so God speaks to us very specifically about these things. And as we understand that out of our words flow the emotions of anger. And when we're angry, the words that come out of our mouths and the attitudes that come out of our behavior are such that they are not consistent with biblical teaching or who we are. The raised voices, the shocking words that are spoken, the sour taste that is in the room. What God is saying, these things must be controlled and put away. Look what he says in verse 31. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Beloved, what did he leave out there in terms of the attitudes that we're talking about? And you see, God doesn't call us to be or do something that he does not empower us to be able to do. He's not asking us to do the impossible. He's asking us to do only that which he has empowered us to be and do and become. And so for me, as I look at all of this, and I look at the whole political arena that we live in today, and the things that are happening in the world, and the influences of the world, and then I hear and listen to the teaching of God, and he calls us to march to a different drumbeat, if we're going to talk about that, then to me it makes absolutely no sense to be so generic in talking about it that it doesn't affect anyone. And yet the text very clearly speaks specifically to issues. Now, maybe some people that are visiting here today. Now remember, I visited a congregation over in Africa, and the preacher got up and he spoke for an hour and 40 minutes. I'm not going to do that, okay? But he spoke for an hour and 40 minutes about how that people arrived late for services. And I thought, is he telling me something? You know, and we were there 30 minutes early that morning. And so, if you're visiting with us today, I want you to know that we don't have a problem with slander and gossip and bad things in our congregation. That's not the reason why we're talking about this. The reason why we're talking about this is because it's consistent with biblical teaching, and it just happens to be in the part of the process of the book that we're looking at. And so, the message is, if the shoe fits, wear it. And I think most all of us have reason to address our own personal attitudes and our own conduct and our own speech. I know for sure there's times when I need to listen very carefully to this. And so maybe that's where you are this morning. My question is simply this. Would you rather live with somebody who has good attitudes day to day? Or is it a joy to live with somebody who has attitudes like what we've been talking about? Who has outbursts of anger? Who say harsh words? Who say critical words? Who every time you step out of line, they come down on you like a ton of bricks and you think, wow, I'm worse than the belly of a snake. Or would you rather work with somebody and live with somebody who's kind and loving and forgiving? And still speaks truth. And still reveals the things that need to be revealed. And so Paul seems to wrap up this whole concept that he's speaking about here in Ephesians chapter 4. He seems to wrap it up with what he says in verses 32 of chapter 4. Have a look at the text again. Chapter 4, verse 32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And then he carries on. There's no chapter break, and there's no break in what he's saying. He carries on and he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And so that's who we become. And so all of these things that I speak of this morning, I believe that God is telling us that as His children, we should behave as those on whom God's Holy Spirit has placed His mark. That's what the text talks about. And the mark that He's placed on us is a seal or an official stamp if you unpack the language of the text. It's some sort of marking that indicates that this package, this person, has been set apart for something special. Beloved, that's you and me. God has put His stamp of seal of acceptability on us. And I don't know what that seal looks like. You know, I don't think it's a 666 or a 777 or an X or anything like that. But God has put His seal of approval on you. And He has set you apart for something special. The presence of the Holy Spirit in individuals and in the community of God's people declares to the whole world, look at me, and you'll see God. That's who we are. People of God. Not concerned about what other people do. Not concerned about what people used to do. Not fearful about what may happen in the future. But we're people of God, intent on keeping our eyes focused on Him through Jesus. God has set us free as children of God. And He set us free from all of the bodies, from all of the issues, from all of the things. And He's given us resurrected bodies. We're new creatures. We've been raised up in a newness of God. And this is what is central to the whole concept of unity. Central to Christian life and hope. And possessing this hope that God has given us gives us a particular confidence and ability so that God will be revealed through us today. Not down the road, but today. And beloved, that's the hope that Jesus Christ gives us. That's why we assemble together to encourage one another. That's why we pray for one another. That's why we lift one another up. That's why we're Christians, because our hope is in Christ. And our desire is to reflect who God is. This morning, if you don't have that hope, this morning if you don't have that confidence, maybe there's something very specific that is lacking in your life. I don't know what it is, but I know this much, that together we can find it. Together we can pray about it. Together we can encourage one another so that we become more of an image of who God is. To begin that journey, we need to first be in Christ, as Paul spoke to us about right at the beginning of the book of Ephesians. And all of these blessings are ours because we're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, if you have some thoughts or issues or desires to walk with God and you haven't yet put Him on through baptism, you haven't yet received the power of the Holy Spirit, then maybe that's a beginning part that you need to start today. I don't know where you are, but I know this much. We desire to walk with anyone to the degree that we become a reflection of God.